All right, well, welcome everyone to the 9:15 class, where we're going through Dr. MacArthur's 12 Ordinary Men, in which we've been studying the various apostles and their lives, their ministries, and the like, and really kind of the stories or the lessons that they teach us to the church, both of what is the gospel, what does the Christian life look like, and the like. So today we come... Today is going to be, I am already well aware of somewhat of a cold shower at 5 a.m. in the morning, because today we're going to be talking about Judas Iscariot, the apostle who was a betrayer. And like a cold shower that's good to wake you up in the morning, Judas Iscariot is a good example to wake us up to our constant need for the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and to take heed. And so we're going to begin the lesson today by reading a somewhat extended passage of scripture beginning in John 13, verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 11, and then we'll read verses 21 through 30 of the same chapter. And we read that, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' And Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all are clean. Not all of you are clean.' And when Jesus had said this," this is beginning in verse 21, "when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit," meaning that he had just said before this, "One of you is going to betray me." And he testified, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And so Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus saying to him, Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, Passover, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths taught in it, and we pray now, Lord, that during this time of what will be a sobering reflection on the life of Judas, that your spirit would still apply those truths to our lives and see ways in which we can avoid the fate of this apostle who became an apostate, and see all the more the need for your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake, amen. I don't know about you all, but one of the things that can be somewhat frustrating when we're studying through the apostles is some apostles, you have a lot of information about, their stories are painted throughout the canvas of Scripture, and we can glean a lot of information about their lives. Other apostles, the most we know about them is their name, which is mentioned in approximately one-third of one verse, and that's all we have. But as we've been going through these apostles, I couldn't help but think of, and this might sound odd, but if you've ever been to the U.S. Capitol, you walk into it, and there's a section in there. It's a glorious section of the Capitol, and in it, you have statues from each of kind of the best citizens from each state. you'll have, you know, think of Thomas Jefferson and George Washington from Virginia, I think, is in there, rightfully so. But I couldn't help thinking of it in a church context, and if it were something like that, you would have the apostles erected as monuments in the church, and underneath their feet would be something that we could say summarize their lives or their teaching or their ministry. Peter obviously being at the beginning of the list, rightly so, and upon which the church is, you know, you would see the statue of Peter, and at his feet would be the great confession upon which the church is built. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John, probably next in line, maybe. For God so loved the world, or God loved the world in this way, he gave his only begotten Son. We know that from John 3:16, words of his. But as we, and with Paul, good luck trying to pick one section to put at his feet. You know, the just shall live by faith, maybe. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, whatever. But as you go down the line, the light in the building would get dimmer and dimmer until you get to Judas in a dark section, and at his feet, if I had to guess that there would be a scripture verse written at his feet, it would be the verse from Hebrews 3 that says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil and unbelieving heart." And that's the apostle that we come to today. He's a sobering apostle to talk about because of what ultimately became his fate. And so that's who we're going to focus on today. And I believe that we'll have one more apostle that we'll cover after this. I think, is that right, Corey? We've got one more after that? One or two. But Judas is typically listed, or actually he's always listed in the New Testament at the end of the list of the apostles. But first we'll consider his name briefly. Judas, the name Judas means in Hebrew praise, essentially. That's what the name means. And unlike the other apostles, we get his last name, Iscariot. Some folks think that Iscariot isn't really his last name, but it's referring to kind of a geographical region where he would have been from, the man from what would be called essentially Kirioth, which is a southern region in Judah. And some folks think that that's what his last name means. Of course, now it means, you know, it's an infamous saying to mean betrayal or whatever, but at the time, maybe that's what it meant. It's unlikely, though, that that's what it meant, because with the other apostles, they're never really, you never have a geographical term affixed to their last name, or we don't really get last names for them anyways. And one of the things that New Testament scholars have considered, and many of them have adopted, is the idea that Iscariot was actually a name, a family name, that was derived from essentially the Latin word meaning a dagger or a short sword. Meaning that his family could be categorized as a group of people, and maybe a group of families even, who were part of a group that actually bore a similar name in Jerusalem and in the kingdom of Israel at the time, which were known for violent political assassination attempts. And basically, they saw the Roman Empire or the presence of any sort of heathen government in Israel as a great blasphemy against the government of God, and they would murder, they would even commit assassinations. There was basically a no-hold-barred attack on the Roman Empire by this group. And essentially, if we wanted to call them anything, we could call them a band of terrorists, more or less. Now, one of the reasons for that view is, one, what the word means, but two, it's interesting in the New Testament that whenever we read about Judas, it seems that he's oftentimes grouped or paired, intertwined somehow with someone we've already talked about before, which was Simon the Zealot. And you'll recall that the Zealots were a similar group. And so, you know, one of the things that's kind of interesting is, you know, you go through the list when Jesus is sending out the disciples two by two, and the other list of the disciples, it's always Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, and 1/6 of the apostles that were being sent out and ordained by Christ to go out and preach the gospel, work miracles, were essentially terrorists, probably, is a way that you could put it at the time. So, it's an amazing thing. But one of the things with Judas, and even that just then is somewhat of an introduction to it, and that is that out of all of the apostles, it seems that there is more speculation associated with Judas than with any of the other apostles. If you go through church history, if you go through lore or whatever, you will find as many different stories about Judas the apostle as you will find blades of grass in a football stadium. But today what I wanted to do is to summarize the life and ministry and death of Judas in a way that would be practical for us in terms of how does this matter to us in the Christian life, and try to draw out from his biographical sketch some check engine lights that can come on the Christian dashboard. So we're gonna look at Judas, and we're gonna consider essentially three things. The first of which is that Judas presents for us a real danger of apostasy. That's what's talked about here in the New Testament and with Judas in particular. So when I say the word apostasy, what do you think I mean? I will call on Corey if no one else answers, because he should know this one. Yes. False teachers? Perhaps. Apostasy really brings with it the idea or the notion that someone has formally abandoned or renounced the faith. Okay. They have renounced the gospel. They have renounced the faith. In so doing, they have renounced Christ. They at one point in time professed, you might say, the true religion. They at one point in time might have professed that Christ is Lord. But days, weeks, months later, they no longer do so. It's, you know, you can see the picture of it in Jesus talking about the parable of the soils. And there are times when the seed is planted and something might come up for a little while, but for some reason the sun withers on it and dies, or it's choked out by the thorns or the like. The plant was there, now it's dead. And so apostate or to apostatize means essentially, if you want to break it down, to abandon or to renounce Christ. And I introduce it that way because I would like to ask, does the phrase Judas the Apostle became an apostate shock you at all? Or should it? One of the...
during that time or...
In general. In general. Yeah.
It's more shocking. They were shocking, but a believer nowadays abandoned the faith.
Yeah. One of the men that I oftentimes turn to whenever I'm looking at a passage of scripture, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, he noted in a sermon, he said this: years ago in a sermon, I referred to Judas as an apostle, and I was roundly corrected by a lady at the church door. Judas was not an apostle, she insisted. And then Dr. Ferguson trying to, offer a gentle answer to turn away wrath. He said, "Ma'am, the Gospels tell us that Judas was an apostle," and off she went. The idea being, and he picked up on this, and the thing is that what she meant by that statement is that how in the world could someone who was so demonically, diabolically against the gospel and against the Christ be an apostle? How is it that he could be an apostle? You mean to say that the Lord Jesus ordained someone to be an apostle in his church who wasn't a believer, who was unregenerate? You mean to say that there can be those within the visible church, in the case of Judas, by Christ's own appointment, who are unconverted? Yeah, Jonathan. Yeah, no, absolutely.
So there's an element of divine election over those 12 apostles.
Yeah.
Which Judas was the recipient, has, you know, obviously not elect to salvation, but he was
yeah,
elect by God, and yet he still was a devil despite having that election.
It was by the sovereign decree of God that Judas, who was unregenerate, unconverted, was ordained to the office of an apostle. It's remarkable to think of.
Right.
It actually fits better than to say Yeah. The idea, some people just have a hard time, like, it's not that anyone would say, really, that he wasn't an apostle, you know, that he didn't, like, his name wasn't on the list of the 12, but it's the idea that someone could be within the church, someone could be within the foundation of the church, of whom the apostles are said that, you know, the church is built on the word of God and the teachings of the apostles, that one of them could be unregenerate and unconverted is something that a lot of folks have trouble with. And this just, Jonathan already mentioned this, but this illustrates a truth that's important to remember. And it's something that kind of dabbles on the subject of ecclesiology. But I've used this example before. I've stolen it from Dr. Beakey. But if you want to think about the church, the way to think about, you can think about the church in two senses. There's one circle that's in the middle. And then there's a circle that I'll denote as a kind of, you know, dashed line around the one in the middle. Now, when we speak of the church, you'll have some folks who refer to it as, you'll hear some folks say the church invisible or the invisible church and the visible church. And the important thing to keep in mind there is there's not two different churches going on here. There is the church from the infallible perspective of God, which I'm going to say the middle circle is the invisible church, okay? Invisible. And that consists of all of the elect, past, present, and future, who will be united to Christ in saving faith. But then we read of folks like Judas, who are within the church, but never have a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. And what happens is, the elect, for instance, will put Peter in there, because Peter's a great sinner, too. The difference between those in and out is that those, the elect, those within the invisible church, those who are, they are united to Christ and have all of his saving benefits. They are called, they're regenerate, they're justified, they are being sanctified, and they will be glorified. Whereas those who profess Christ but have never really had a true union with him by faith, they may be within the church, but guess what? This church has a dashed line, which means they might break out of it at some point. The elect, they're in the solid line. They are held by the sovereign grace of God until the end. And so that's a way that you can think about the church and the way that you can think about these types of passages. And this is borne out, for instance, throughout the scriptures. But my point with all this is to get two points across, the first of which is that, like, as I said earlier, church membership, church apostleship, does not automatically equal a saving union with Jesus Christ. Okay? That's an important point. Church membership, even being an apostle, does not necessarily equal a saving union with Jesus Christ. Now, someone who's not within the church, someone who doesn't have any care for the church, who is not a member of Christ's church in any sense, they have no right to think of themselves as a Christian, because it's within the church that this administration of God's grace takes place. But simply being in the church does not mean that you have been savingly united to Jesus Christ. And so there's an interesting passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and it's a quite shocking passage. And when we're reading through this, I want you to be thinking of Judas, okay? It says in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now, think about that passage as it applies to Judas Iscariot. He had been for 3 years, day and night, with the Lord Jesus. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He brought in the kingdom of heaven. For instance, he preached Peter or Judas sat under the ministry of the word. He saw Jesus do mighty miracles. He had seen all of these things, Jesus bringing back the dead to life, healing lepers, and all that stuff. And Jesus had even empowered Judas to do the same thing when he sent him out as one of the 12. He had tasted of these heavenly gifts, and he had seen the goodness of the world to come and the like. And all of that, throughout all that, Judas had all of the outward trappings of a child of God, and yet he was never united to Christ savingly. It's a sobering reality that he could exercise these types of gifts. He could have the authority within the church. He would, by all intents and purposes, if you had seen him, you would have said, there's a Christian. And yet he was without the grace of God. One of the reasons why this is important, and I'll do my Jeff thing for a second, is that if we understood this reality, we wouldn't be, for instance, so easily swindled by TV preachers who look like they're doing miraculous things, right? 99% of the time, it's basically a baptized carny show. But even supposing that they were real, the fact that they were able to do those things is no evidence at all that they are, for instance, a child of God. They might just be a child of Judas. The question is not whether they are performing great miracles or the like, but whether they are serving the church in the ministry of the church, which is proclaiming the word of God and building up the saints. So one of the great lessons here is, and it's especially true for those of us who are in leadership in the church, but also even for every member in the church, is that we cannot confuse these two things. Church membership does not equal a saving union with the Lord Jesus. And as I said a moment ago, don't make the mistake of confusing gifts with grace. Okay? I don't know whether you all followed it or not, but I think it was a few years ago, there was this movement amongst some celebrity Christians to, quote unquote, deconstruct. I don't know if any of you have heard that term before, deconstruction. That's just a millennial way of redefining a word which previously meant apostasy. Okay. I can pick on millennials because I am one, I think. So point being is that to deconstruct is just another word for apostasy. And the reality is, I mean, we had some folks, even within Reformedom, so to speak, who were well-regarded, had amazing gifts, great communicators, at one point in time even seemed to handle the word rightly. Maybe a little extreme in some views, but nonetheless, they seemed like they had been gifted by God with certain gifts. They had professed Christ. And then even in the Reformed world, you're struck, you sit back and you say, how did this happen? What is going on here? And then there's Judas, like that monument I was speaking of earlier, to remind us back in Scripture that someone can be an apostle and be with the Lord Jesus day and night for over 3 years, and it still happened. And so the point I'm trying to make with that is that for you, Christian, when you see that happen, don't be discouraged. There's nothing new under the sun. That's one of the refreshing things about, I think, these studies, is that warts and all, the history of the church is laid bare in it. And we don't have to think that this is some new thing that we have to fix or whatever. It happens. Sad as it is, it happens. So don't be discouraged when that happens. And ultimately, the question, and I think the apostles' example here is a good example for us. One of the things that we have to do is to not, you know, be shook when it happens, but to also ensure that it doesn't happen to us. And so a good section to look at now would be Mark 14. And we're going to look at verses 17 to 19 quickly. But the reaction of the apostles on the night Jesus was betrayed, I think, is helpful for us in terms of saying, okay, how do I make sure this doesn't happen to me? And in Mark 14, verses 17 through 19, we read, This again, same evening. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And this is what it says of the apostles. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" You see, a heart that's been changed by grace will have a reaction to something like that from Jesus. And if you don't have that reaction, "Lord, could it be me that I might not have your grace? Could it be me that I'm not your child? Could it be me that I'm a hypocrite?" or something like that. If you hear a passage like that and it doesn't trigger anything within you to look further into it, it could be, it's not necessarily, but it could be a sign that you don't have that grace. Al Martin once said, or once preached a sermon, he's a fantastic preacher, retired now, but he once preached a sermon on that text that R.C. Sproul said is the scariest text in the Bible. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do that? Did we not do this?'" Also think Judas there. "Did we not do many works in your name? And I will say to them, 'I never knew you.'" He said the one who is least concerned about this sobering prophecy is the one most likely to be the object of its fulfillment. The one least concerned about this prophecy, because it is a prophecy, the one least concerned about this prophecy is the most likely to be the object of its fulfillment. And so that's why, for instance, when I said at the beginning, I think that a verse that could be at the bottom of Judas's feet would be, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Notice the author of Hebrew doesn't say, "Take care, world." He says, "Take care, brothers." He's writing to the church there. And so it's always appropriate for us to ask the same kind of question that the apostles ask. "Is it I, Lord? Do I have an evil, unbelieving heart? And importantly, how do I know whether I do or I don't?" And a practical way to do that is look at the graces that are associated with being a child of God in the New Testament. Identify those graces in your life, and then lay hold and take and cling to the promises of God which are attached to those graces. So identify the graces that belong to a believer in the New Testament. There are many passages that talk about that. See the promises of God that are attached to those and cling to those. That can be a great help for assurance, particularly if you're someone who tends to be a little bit maybe too morbidly introspective on things, tends to doubt too much. Okay, so the second thing that I wanted to note here with the life of Judas is the danger of unconfessed sin. So Judas, I think we can all see that Judas was in a position of power as an apostle. I think we would all probably just agree with that off the top of the head, because I mean, he was an apostle. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But he was not only an apostle, but who knows what else Judas was? He was a treasurer. He was in charge of the money. He was in charge of the kingdom fund, so to speak. So when someone donated to the ministry or they had raised money, he was the one who was watching the coffers. And, of course, typically, who do you put in charge of the money? Do you put in charge of the money someone you don't trust? Do you put in charge of someone who's dishonorable? No, that would be foolish. And so Judas has not only the position of the office of an apostle, but he's also been commissioned with this special task as the treasurer. And one of the things that we see, it's a possibility. It's somewhat speculative, but it's certainly a possibility, is that when you read in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper, don't think of, for instance, the Leonardo da Vinci painting. As beautiful as it is, it's probably not that accurate for a number of reasons. One of which is that, based upon what I've learned, is that the table set up at the Last Supper would have probably been something kind of like a horseshoe shape. Okay? And People were not sitting on the inside of this, okay? And typically, the host of the feast would be sitting, you know, oftentimes it would be over like in this area. So you could say, I'll put J there for Jesus, all right? And then we read, if you try to discern the seating arrangement at the Last Supper, and you read in John, it's interesting because we read that Simon Peter is whispering to John, right? Jesus has said, one of you is going to betray me. And so Simon is whispering to John, the apostle that Jesus loved. And then John leans over to Jesus and says, who is it? You know. And then Jesus, probably whispering, because it's amongst the crowd, says, it's the one to whom I'm going to hand this piece of dipped morsel with. All right? So Jesus is probably sitting here. John is on one side of Jesus. I'll just put another J right here. We know Peter's not sitting on the other side of Jesus because he's spoken to John. And Jesus is going to hand this piece of bread that's dipped in wine to the one who's going to betray him. So he's within arm's reach of him. Okay? And so this is speculative again. It's not 100% fail-proof. But it's quite possible that Judas, I shouldn't have done J's. I'm sorry, but you get the point. It's quite possible that Judas was sitting next to Jesus at the Lord's Supper, which would have indicated a position of authority and the like. But besides that piece of interesting history is the reality that after he gave him that piece of sop, he read those chilling words, what you're going to do quickly. But what we know about Judas is that the whole time, throughout this whole process, was he a faithful steward of the money? He was a crook, Mike says, and that's the best way to put it. He had his hands dipped in the coffers the entire time. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Judas's whole downfall began with one unconfessed sin. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. Greed, covetousness, and the like. And throughout the whole time he was with Jesus, again, 3 years, day and night, he did not bring this sin to Jesus. He did not seek Jesus in terms of confession of sin, repentance, or the like. And in all honesty, his sin of stealing was no worse than Peter's sin of blaspheming him, denying him, and the like. I think Sinclair Ferguson rounds out the point here quite well in terms of why I'm even saying the danger of an unconfessed sin is that you see the road to apostasy oftentimes begins with one unconfessed sin. It oftentimes will begin with one unconfessed sin. What do I mean by that? It's sort of like an example he gives. I'll appropriate it. I was walking on my deck a little while back, and one of my running shticks is that I have a deck that I've never fixed and I still need to fix it. But as I was walking on it, the board gave through and my leg went through the deck because the deck was rotten. The board didn't collapse just simply because I was walking on it. There had been an ongoing process of corruption in the board that started with something but continued to grow and fester until even if Luke had walked on it, he would have gone through it. And so that's like the way apostasy is. And why does that matter for us? Because one of the dangers that we can get into is, I'm sure we all have indwelling sin, don't we? I'm not the only one here. One of the dangers that we can get into is that we have a sin that we hold on to, and then we tell ourselves, maybe I'm just backslidden. I'm just backslidden. But you see, the dangerous thing is, and that's true, a Christian can be backslidden. There are times in the Christian life where a Christian may fall into a sin, and there are ways to be helped out of that hole. But the dangerous thing is that apostasy and backsliding start at the same place, and you can't tell the difference between the two at the beginning. So be on guard for it. Be on the lookout for it. As soon as you see a sin in your life, be quick to run to the throne of grace and seek forgiveness of it, and seek by the Spirit, knowing that you have the Spirit of the risen Christ dwelling inside of you, to put it to death. Because as Paul says in Romans, be killing sin or it will be killing you. There is still a war in the life for the believer. And you see, Judas's sin, like I said earlier, it wasn't any worse, so to speak, than Peter's sin. But there was a difference between the two. Judas, unconfessed sin, continued to grow and fester. Peter, he fell, and by the grace of God, he was restored. Look to those two as examples. The third thing that we'll consider, and this will be the last thing that we'll consider today, is the danger of a seared conscience. The danger of a seared conscience. You know, you read back through John 13, and it's interesting, at least to me. It's hard to believe, frankly. I believe it, but it's just one of those things where it's kind of like, what's going on here? You have Judas the crook, as Mike said earlier, who's stealing from the coffers. At this point, he's made a deal purposefully to betray Christ, to sell him for the price of a slave, and probably not even a great slave at that price, but nonetheless, sell him for the price of a slave, which will lead to his death. And there he sits, or stands, looking down at Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that's in them, and he watches him wash his own feet. It's something that's, it's like, what is going on there? And, I mean, how could he do that? It's just something so awful to think of. And the reason is because at this point, and Joe mentioned this earlier, like with Pharaoh, the hardening of the heart, his conscience, as Puritans used to say, he had a seared conscience, to which, you know, we're all born depraved, right? We're all born with the effects of original sin. But through the world, through the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, and the like, that conscience can become seared even more, to the point in which, as Judas became, he was even incapable of repenting. And I'll explain that more in a second. I don't know whether any of you use the Authorized Version or the King James Version. Did anybody grow up on that or use it regularly? There's a verse there, if you read in the Authorized Version, Matthew 27, I think it's verse 3, where it's phrased that Judas repented. You know, after these things, Judas goes to the temple, and when he sees that the plan went so badly, he throws the coins down in the temple, and it says that he repents, and then he goes and hangs himself. It's important to note, if you're using a modern translation, you probably don't have that same language in there, but it's important to note that there is more than one word for repentance in the New Testament. There is a repentance unto life, and that's used in the New Testament, and then there is a worldly repentance that Paul mentions in Corinthians 10, which leads to death. Worldly repentance, I got found out. I'm sorry that I got caught kind of thing. I'm sorry that my plan really blew up this way kind of thing. Godly repentance can be summarized, I think, as the Shorter Catechism says it, repentance unto life, as it's called. It's a saving grace, meaning that it's a gift from God, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, so the guilt, the defilement, the disgrace, and the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of endeavor after new obedience. And so, the thing that Judas shows for us here is that there can be a I'm sorry over sin, but it still not be a repentance for sin. Are you just simply sorry that you got caught, or are you just simply sorry that your hand was in the cookie jar kind of thing? Or have you, as the Shorter Catechism says, and what Paul teases out in 2 Corinthians 7:10, turned from your sin out of a hatred for it, and seeing the wickedness of it, whom you've offended against, and not just that, but then turning unto Christ and the mercies that he offers to you as he's offered to you in the gospel? That's what biblical repentance looks like. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that struck me, and again, this is a quote from Sinclair Ferguson, because I know we're doing a John MacArthur book, but I just, some of his illustrations and stuff I've found to be so very helpful. He was speaking of him being a young minister. And so this was a long time ago. He's, I think, in his 70s now. And he says, as a very young minister, he's talking about the very first time he had to go to a deathbed scene. He says, I was very young. I was very inexperienced. And how do you speak the gospel to those who are within hours of eternity? And I went and spoke to this man about the gospel. And he says this, 40 or 50 years later, okay, that this still rings in his mind. I still remember coming away knowing that he was actually incapable of repenting. And I think in earlier life, this is something to, for any of us who may not have closed with Christ yet, to be thinking of. And I think in earlier life he thought, when the time comes, I'll repent. But the problem is, when the time comes, you don't know how to. And amazingly, you can't. And so that's what one of the things that Judas shows us here is that he was so close to Jesus, so very close to him. And yet, even in that moment of him kind of finally betraying Jesus, having sat under Jesus' teaching for 3 years, knowing the gospel, knowing all of the light that he had, the way unto life and the like, his heart had become so seared that he did not, because he could not, turn from it. That's what the author of Hebrews says that we read earlier. And so the point with that being, as St. Dr. Ferguson said, you don't know when the time comes. If you're delaying closing with Christ, if you have not placed your trust and faith in him and rest on him alone as he's offered in the gospel, if you're delaying on that, you are presuming on the grace of God that you will have one moment after hearing what I just said to continue to think about it. Don't wait for that. And so some closing thoughts. Again, as I said at the beginning of this thing, I realize that this is kind of like a cold shower, sombering type of thing. But one of the benefits of it is that I think he shows us that he's not a unicorn in church history. You know, he isn't unique. When we see things in this life, we shouldn't be discouraged, despite the fact it seems like it's a great loss to the kingdom. Everything that we need to know about the Christian life is already ultimately for us throughout the canvas of Scripture. There's no new trial to the church that it's not seen. And so don't be discouraged. God forbid one of the leaders of this church were to apostatize. God forbid that ever happen. But remember that even in times like that, the purpose of God in it is that we can rely on the sovereign grace of God while he works out his sovereign will, and for us to not to depend on men. So even were that dark day to ever come, you heard it here first. It's not the first time it's happened. So therefore, put on your belt and your suspenders and be prepared if in case it ever does. But we also, most importantly, need to also be prepared to make sure that it doesn't happen to us. And so ultimately, what does this all come down to? The difference between Judas and Peter, you can see it kind of earlier on, is, you know, Jesus tells Peter, when you fall, you'll be restored. Why? Because I prayed for you. So everything ultimately depends on whether you have been united to Christ in faith, whether he is interceding for you before the Father, whether his Spirit indwells in you to help you put sin to death, and to also sustain you until the end so that you can run a good race. Have you done that? That's what Judas tells us this morning, is that church membership's not going to save you. The things that you do in this life aren't going to save you. The things you can know or recite is not going to save you. Everything hinges on the one who can save you, and that's your union with Christ. As that song goes, "He will hold me fast." It's true. Is he holding you right now? And are you clinging back to him? You know, the cry of the saved sinner is just, or the act of the saved sinner, it can be described as just clinging on to Christ and saying, "Save me, Lord, lest I perish." So that's what Judas helps to emphasize for us. And though he is a tragic figure in church history, even by the grace of God, he can be used to some extent for edification, if nothing else than to show us our own weaknesses and our dependence upon his grace. So, any closing thoughts?